My message is for all of you today, but I would like to speak especially to you who are young people. I guess that means under 45. By the way, in the past, I've noticed that the older folks seem to sing better than the younger folks, but by splitting it at 45, I was down here in front, and I could hardly tell the difference, so I'm not sure what would have happened if you'd asked those of us over 75, I mean 45, to sing. So you did a fine job. But I would like to speak to all of you who are young people, to teens, and even the children among us, and then we'll let those older folks listen in if they behave themselves. I want to give you today a wide-angle view of the world. That's the way I've titled this sermon, a wide-angle view of the world. I have only one main point for you to understand today, but it's a huge point, and it'll take me some time to explain it and to cover it, but it's only really one point, and I will emphasize it when I get there. But to explain it, I need to tell you a couple of stories first. When 15-year-old Bobby wakes up in the morning, he lies in bed for a few minutes to think about the day ahead. Next, he stands peering out the window and marvels that the world is such a fantastically beautiful place. The sky is deep, beautiful blue. The sun shines, as it does most of the time. And yet, even when the clouds roll in, they too are a beautiful mix of light and dark gray. And when they become really dark, they bring a gentle, life-giving rain. The showers water the earth and make lovely flowers grow profusely around the houses. It's a beautiful sight. Perhaps even better than that, that rain also gives life and growth to a whole collection of vegetables and fruits right here in his own family garden. And that food is delicious. The family next door is a wonderful, happy group of people, from grandma right down to the new baby boy. They make great neighbors. They love each other and enjoy being together at work and at play. And often after they have worked together for a day on some project around the house, they gather to play games, or they in fact play music and sing and dance and enjoy life very, very much, sometimes even inviting friends and neighbors over to join them in those activities. But none of that is strange to Bobby, because his own family is like that too. In fact, that's the only kind of family Bobby knows. There's no doubt that Bobby's mom and dad love each other very much. It's obvious in the way that they talk and the way they help each other with little chores or whatever needs to be done. And they love their children too. They're always there to teach and guide and instruct their children and comfort their children in any concern they might have. They're there also to share their knowledge of God's plan, to explain to their children who God is, what He's doing, why the world is the way that it is, which is beautiful. In fact, it's perfect. And so they teach their children about God. And like Bobby, his sisters and brothers, about nine of them in all, are always ready to follow the instructions that their parents give. Happy to follow the instructions their parents give. And they delight in the trust their parents place in them. And of course, all the family fusses over the little sister who's now crawling around and trying to learn to walk. life is good. For that matter, Bobby doesn't know a single kid who is depressed or even discouraged. All of his friends have happy families that are excited to be living in such a delightful environment. God has provided everything they need. And God even tells them, according to his parents, that there's a better life coming. And that better life involves something that's a little bit mysterious, but it involves actually being changed to spirit. That's kind of hard for Bobby to imagine, but if God says it, then it's true. After all, if God could make the earth and all that is in it, and then create living human beings to live on this earth, surely nothing is too hard for him. He can do whatever he chooses. Bobby gets on his knees to talk to God as he starts this new day. He knows God is listening. All right, your reaction is, come on, Mr. Sellier, you made that up. Nobody's ever lived like that. You're right on both counts. I made it up. And nobody ever has lived like that. It's too bad, isn't it? But why is that? Why has nobody ever lived like that? We'll come back to that question a little later. First, I want to tell you another story. 13-year-old Billy, remember we were talking about 15-year-old Bobby before. 13-year-old Billy wakes up at about 8 a.m. in a dingy room with a strong smell of smoke which saturates the house. He should be at school by now. But what's the use? His dad says he'll never amount to anything. And he believes it. After all, nobody he knows has ever amounted to anything. He debates with himself whether to even get out of bed. His head is killing him, and he knows all too well that it's from the whiskey he stole from his dad's bar last night. His dad and his third stepmom were out all evening, mostly because they can't stand being at home. Good thing Dad keeps plenty of booze and cigarettes in the house. Billy wonders if the gunshots he heard sometime during the night had anything to do with his family. Maybe, maybe not. They're common in the area. Maybe he'll just skip school again today and go spend the day with his girlfriend. Oh, except she's still mad at him since last week when he stole her last bag of marijuana. So that's not a really good idea. Billy drags himself to the kitchen and pours a cup of yesterday's coffee, looks into the fridge and finds it almost empty, and then looks out the dirty window. The graffiti on the wall across the alley speaks for him. Life sucks. He flips on the TV and catches the breaking news. North Korea has just threatened to launch a nuclear missile at the United States. He's old enough to know that this will start a war that will wipe out all human life. Who cares? Come on, Mr. Sellier. Did you make that one up too? Or is that one real? Is that a true story? Both, probably. I made up the details, but millions of people live like Bobby. I'm sorry, Billy. Nobody lives like Bobby. Hang on a second. Okay. Nobody lives like Bobby. Everybody, unfortunately, to some degree, lives like Billy. But you had to wonder, didn't you, whether I made it up or whether it was true. Because unlike the story of Bobby, this one about Billy could have been real. At least it made sense and sounded familiar. What's wrong with this picture? What's wrong with this picture? When we can't believe a beautiful story about wonderful idyllic environments, but we can believe stories about wretched, miserable conditions and people who live accordingly. What's wrong with this picture? Your mind is able to see, or at least imagine, a life like Billy's, but not one like Bobby's. Why? Because the world you know, and mark this well, the world you know and I know is in a kind of prison and has been forever, as we say. And the prison boss hates Bobby's way of life and wants everybody to live like Billy. What? Think about that. The prison boss has complete control and is gradually bringing everybody in line to live that way. And of course, the boss, as you already know, is in reality the ruler of darkness. He has authority over all the world. And he wants it to be in darkness. Perhaps because he's jealous of man, we don't know exactly. But he wants to destroy mankind. He certainly wants to destroy man's hope of ever living like Bobby. His name is Satan, the devil. He kidnapped the human race in the Garden of Eden. Think of it that way, if you will. He kidnapped the human race in the Garden of Eden thousands of years ago. Thousands of years ago. And he has kept them in slavery ever since. He will not let them go back to their true Father, who created the universe and all life in it, including Satan himself, though he was at that time an angel called Lucifer. You probably think, as young people, as of the story of Bobby as a picture of life in the millennium, which you have heard about at the Feast of Tabernacles, when Christ returns to the earth and everything changes. You've heard about that many times, and that's probably how you think when I talk about Bobby. And in a way it is, because Christ is going to eventually come back and restore the world to that condition. Notice I said restore, which is the way the scripture puts it. But I'm not talking about the millennium in this case exactly, and I want to explain that. Today I want you to think instead of Bobby living at the time of the Garden of Eden. But before Adam sinned, remember I said we're going to look at a wide angle view of the world. Let's back up as far as we can and take a look at that world. And I will explain why a little bit later. You see, most people today just think, well, the world's made up of some good people, some bad people. And in some ways that's true. There are certainly better people and worse people. The problem is we're comparing ourselves among ourselves, so that even the good people don't really know how to be good. Satan has deceived them into thinking that they can be good without doing good. They can be good without obeying God. And since they've never lived in a really good world like Bobby's world, they only look good compared to those like Billy. Most of us in this room would look really good standing alongside Billy's family, wouldn't we? But we're comparing with a reality that should have never occurred, apparently. They only look good compared to those like Billy, the good that we think of. But then you knew that when I told you Bobby's story. You knew it was too good to be true. Do you realize, by the way, that it's practically impossible to tell a really positive story without contrasting it with the negatives we think of? For instance, I couldn't say in my story that Bobby's parents never argued or fought, because those words would have no meaning to Bobby. They would not make sense to him. What do you mean argue or fight? You and I can't imagine a world without arguing and fighting or even war. But Bobby, on the other hand, would not even be able to understand the words. Now, stop for a moment, please, and think. Can we imagine that kind of a world where we wouldn't even know what the words arguing or fighting or war might mean? Where those were not words in our common vocabulary at all? Bobby wouldn't know what those are, because remember, he lives in the Garden of Eden, where everything is very good. Now, yes, I know. We know that only two people lived in that garden. Bobby wasn't one of them. So we're imagining, in a sense, a life in the Garden of Eden that continued on beyond Adam and Eve. Instead, of course, we know they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and their children, one turned out to be obedient to God and one rebellious toward God, who rose up and killed the obedient one, Cain killing Abel. You know that story. But right now, let's go back again and put ourselves kind of in outer space and get a wide-angle view of the earth. This is not a selfie. This is a wide-angle, long-range view. This is more like the opening of a Star Wars movie, where we're in a galaxy far, far away, and everything is moving away at fairly rapid speed. We're watching the beginning of the story of man. We're actually given the broad picture in the book of Genesis, and I want to go through a little bit of that with you today. Let's go to Genesis chapter 1, if you will. Well, I just discovered a blessing. I not only have trouble seeing my notes, I can't see my watch at all. Things are great up here. Genesis chapter 1. First of all, we must pick up verse 1, which you should know very well. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that's a mouthful right there, isn't it? The heavens and the earth. Mankind has sent telescopes far out into the space, into the atmosphere, and beyond the atmosphere, far, far beyond the atmosphere, to outer space, as we would call it. And they have taken pictures of things that they call billions of light years away. And yet they can't find the end of that universe. But God created it all, the heavens and the earth. There are a whole bunch of scriptures that say that God created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And so I try to let that wash around in my brain every now and then when I get down to pray, that God created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. It only takes one little trip to the zoo or to the aquarium to realize how many things that is. And even then, man admits he doesn't know how many more there are that we don't even know about. And they're still discovering new species. But God created the heavens and the earth. I want to show you just a line without going through all of these things, and you can read the creation account, of course, whenever you choose. But in verse 4, it says, God saw the light that it was good. Contrary to Satan's desire to have everybody in the dark. Verse 10, God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Verse 12, and the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind, and God saw that it was good. God was probably even smiling, if you want to think about that. Verse 18, skimming down, and to rule over the day and over the night, talking about the sun and the moon, and divide the light from the darkness, and God saw that it was good. Good, 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 good. Some translations say very good. Verse 21, So God created sea creatures and every living thing that moves with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Do I have to convince you? How many of these shall we read? Well, there are a couple of more. Verse 25, God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 31, kind of a summary of the whole event. Verse 31, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. There was no environment for Billy to live in. There were no conditions that would allow Billy to live like he has to live. Because he lives like his family has lived, probably for generations. The way that God created a perfect environment for man, including, by the way, which we haven't gotten to and we won't spend a lot of time with today, the tree of life, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which explains this entire process. And that tree of knowledge of good and evil represents man's need to make a decision. Simple as that. Don't worry all about what's in it and what kind of fruit it was and all of that. The tree of life represents man's need to make a decision on whether he will worship God, the creator of all the universe, and the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that's in them, or whether he will worship Satan, the devil, the god of this world, who has deceived the whole world and made it dark and brought about the kinds of conditions in human life that in which Billy lives. Now remember, we're back in the Garden of Eden, and so we're talking about conditions that represent Bobby's life. Everything is beautiful. Now man tries to say that from time to time. We even have songs, you know, everything is beautiful in its own way. Everything's beautiful, and people can make beauty seemingly out of everything. I suppose if you're an addict and somebody comes and hands you a bag of drugs, it's beautiful. But see, that's a perversion and a corruption of the intent, isn't it? Well, let's jump over to chapter 3, because in chapter 3 we do have the incident with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and I'm skipping over the command and the story that tells them that they are to eat of the tree of life and not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But let's pick up the story of what happened in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent, who is this? Who is this? This is not a little garden snake. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made. And he said to the woman, now, did God make beasts like that, and some of which were just mild-mannered and easygoing and sweet and comfortable, and others that were cunning and evil? Well, of course, this is something besides just one of the physical creation, as we see in a moment. This is the serpent. We're coming back here, so if you're one of those people that has to hold your finger there, do so, except, you know, it's right in the front of the Bible. It won't be too hard to find. Let's go back to the back of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 12, a scripture that all of us old-timers know well, but that we all need to keep in mind. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out. Now, if that's all it said, we might still be a little confused, but it says more than that. The great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old. That serpent of old, the same one we just read about, Genesis 3, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Ah, so he is of the angelic realm, and he is called the devil and Satan, but he's also called that serpent of old. And now it makes some sense why he, in the Garden of Eden, has cunning, able to actually talk to man and interact with man in the way that other beasts cannot. He is the dragon. He is the devil and Satan. Back to Genesis 3, if you would, please. Verse 2. Sorry, we didn't finish verse 1. Let's go back there. The serpent was more cunning than the beast of field which the Eternal had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden." Satan didn't quite state it properly, and Eve caught that. "We may eat of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Man was supposed to totally avoid that tree. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. You will not surely die." Now, again, let's put ourselves back here. Everything is beautiful. Everything is very good. Life is starting out. We don't know how long Adam and Eve had experienced that and how long God had spent talking with them and explaining life to them, but surely quite thoroughly. And then the serpent came, and he said, "You shall not surely die." So on the one hand, God says, if you eat that, you are going to die. And Satan says, "No, no, no, that's not true. You will not die." God doesn't want you to know everything that I think you should know. Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The intent of this seems to be, from all of our studies, that it says you will be like God, knowing good and evil. It basically means you can take on the role of God and decide what is good and what is evil. So if you want to do things that God said you shouldn't do, just do that. Do it. Make up your mind. You're big enough and old enough and you know enough. You're smart enough. Kind of the argument that Satan is making to Adam and Eve. You can do whatever you choose. And you will know how if you eat this fruit. And the entire purpose is to get them to do what he wants them to do. Again, forget about the idea of there's something this way in this fruit and something that way in that fruit. There is some truth in that, but that's beyond this discussion. All we need to know right now is God said, "Don't do it." And Satan said, "Do it." And you'll understand it after you do. And they did it. And their eyes were opened, and they began to think that they could make their own judgments and their own decisions. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit, and she ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And we understand that in God's scheme of things, Adam could have put a stop to that at that point in time, because he was in charge. It was his responsibility to rule over the earth and to help and guide and instruct his wife. But he didn't do so. He went along with it. And so mankind ate of the fruit and started down a path that he could not turn around from. Now notice Satan threw in a little truth. You will become as gods. Do you know why God put man on the earth? God put man on the earth because he wanted to bring us into his family and make us his children. He wanted to give us everything that he has. He wanted to make us like him. And Satan knew that. But Satan twisted it. He said, "You'll be like gods if you eat this fruit." The perfect irony is that if they had taken the tree of life, that is what would have started them on the path to becoming like God. They would have been able to understand the plan and the purpose of God and communicate with God had they eaten of the tree of life. That's what it is. It's a tree of life, not only physical, abundant life, but life eternal. Everlasting life, as we call it. Never dying. And man really would have had the opportunity to be like God. But only God could make that happen. And God was going to do it only his way. Dropping down, if you will, to the consequences in verse 19 of chapter 3. We'll break into this here. Sorry, not 19. That's not right. Verse 17. Genesis 3:17. So God is talking to Adam after the fact, and he said to Adam, Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed or cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. Oh, now we're moving into Billy's lifestyle, aren't we? Thorns and thistles, not beautiful vegetable gardens and beautiful fruit trees and everything lush and wonderful and tasty and delicious, but briars and thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. Many of you have probably lived either on a farm or on a little acreage or had gardens or whatever, and I certainly did many years, and thistles are not something you want to mess with. Thorns and thistles and various things that not only hurt, they're basically useless for any valid purpose. You shall eat the herb of the field, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. You're not going to be able to just receive the abundance of the garden. You're going to have to struggle for it. It's not just that you have to work for it, which is probably God's plan in the first place, because he told them to dress it and keep it. But you're going to have to sweat and hurt and go through all that you do to dig through the ground and the rocks and the thorns and the thistles in order to produce the food that you need. Notice, till you return to the ground, what had God said? You shall surely die. Until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So he says, you have made your choice, and your choice is going to lead to a lifestyle that is very challenging and very difficult, and you are going to be in big trouble. Here it's repeated that man is made from the dust, right out of the ground. Now, by the way, for those of you who are wondering, the penalty of death, the penalty of death for sin is not going back to the ground. The penalty of death for sin is eternal death. It's ultimate death. All men are going to be at one point or another resurrected. So the physical death is not the death penalty. But in this case, for what they had done here, God told them they were going to die, that they could not have eternal life. You see the point? They could have had eternal life without death, apparently, but they are going to die a physical death, and ultimately, if they do not repent, they will die a spiritual death. And so it is with each of every one of us. And it's something we have to understand. But they are made out of the dirt. And God put the dirt together in ways to make an incredible living human machine. A perfect life. Now, mankind is allowed to use dirt, iron, and gold, or any number of things, including uranium, that come out of the ground to make either wonderful things or terrible, dreadful things. Man knows how to make things out of the ground, but he can't make the things that God made, which are the fruits and the vegetables and human life. I heard an awful story yesterday. Give me a minute to digress. I heard an awful story yesterday I could hardly believe, but it came from Charles Krauthammer on Fox News, and he's pretty credible. And Charles actually said that he had just read a news piece from someplace, I don't remember if it was England or where, but scientists had mixed a human being and a pig. They had taken cells from a human being and injected them into brainstem cells or whatever from a pig with the intent of producing pigs that can be used for spare parts. Now, they already use pig parts for spare parts sometimes in human beings, but that's an entirely different thing than creating a whole new hybrid, and it's not creation really, it's corruption of what does exist. But if you can start to imagine, let your mind go down that road a bit, what man would do if he were allowed to take all of these life forms and manipulate them to his own end, his own purpose. It's a terrifying thing to think about, and I only heard it yesterday, so I don't know much about it. But God makes the things that make food and even drink and the air that we breathe And we do it without even thinking about it. But the air that we breathe has to be sustained by God. And remarkably, you won't think of it this way, but even the replenishment of the air comes out of the ground. What? Now you've jumped the tracks. Now you've jumped the tracks, Mr. Salyer. What are you talking about? The trees all around us are making oxygen. The trees grow out of the ground. And the trees take in sunlight. And the trees make oxygen. Which is why destroying the trees all over the earth is also a huge problem. God made it all. And the air that we breathe exists only in a thin envelope around this earth. That's why our space people have to take the air with them when they go. But God made a perfect system. But we take the ground for granted. In fact, we even use the ground as an epithet sometimes. We say, he has a dirty mind. Or what? She's just dirt. You know, we use the dirt as sort of an epithet, but in reality, we're all dirt. And that dirt is incredible and marvelous and fantastic, and God made it from something we can't even see. Because it's matter, and he made it from something that's not matter. Let's go back to maybe closer to the point of the story. I said I would tell you why I wanted you to imagine yourself in the Garden of Eden. Why did I want you to imagine yourself in the Garden of Eden instead of the millennium? What I want you to understand about that is that man was always intended to live like Bobby. Man was always intended to live beautifully and abundantly and perfectly and wonderfully. But to do so, he had to accept God's instruction and guidance in how to do it. When he rejected God's instruction and law about how to do it and went his own way, and the ground was cursed and his lifestyle was changed, then he produced a lifestyle that produced the environment in which Billy lives. Christ is going to have to come and restore that world that existed in the Garden of Eden. But it isn't a new idea. It existed then. And when we read the book of Acts chapter 3, and I'm not going there today, in the Feast of Tabernacles sometimes, we talk about Christ coming and restoring all things. The world is going to be restored to beauty and abundance such as it was in the Garden of Eden, apparently. But maybe you've thought about this. Maybe you've stopped to wonder in the last few minutes, which world do you live in? Do you live in Bobby's perfect world? Or do you live in Billy's ugly world? Think about it for a moment. You may think you don't live in either of these worlds. I would suggest you live in both. You live in both worlds. How can I think that? I think that because you're unique. I think that because this group of people sitting here in this auditorium in East Texas is a very special group of people on the face of the earth. Not because of anything we are inherently, but because of what God has done in our lives. You see, when man sinned in the garden, he basically just abruptly broke up with God, to use a term we're familiar with. He broke up with God. He said, I don't care about you anymore, and he put the phone down. I don't care if God's on the other end of the line. The connection has been broken for thousands of years because man cut himself off from God, and God did not go back and drag him back. God allowed him to go his own way. And no matter your age or experience here, all of us need to understand, of course, that the human race has not been in a relationship between God and the human race since the Garden of Eden. Oh, yes, a few people have. Even a nation has. But not the human race. Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs 14. Verse 12, Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. There's a way that seems right to a man, but it ends in death, and that's the way life is in this world. Man thinks it's right, he thinks it's wonderful, he thinks it's good, but it ends in death because it does not follow God's way. Man took a way that leads to death, not a way that leads to life. When man did that, he developed Billy's world. And that world is still going downhill. More and more people are becoming more and more evil, not the other way around. It's not more and more people that are becoming more and more good. Evil is developing to overwhelm the good, and it will until the world cannot survive unless Christ comes and intervenes. Now, there have been exceptions to that statement about the world not having a relationship with God or mankind. When God wanted to be friends with men or wanted to work with a certain human being for a purpose, he intervened and brought that person to him. He made the call. He called and said, I want you. And in some cases, he did so while they were still in the womb. And he said, I want you to obey me, work with me, carry out this job, whatever it might have been. God did that with a number of people. You're familiar with the history. He called people like Noah, for example. He called Abraham. He called Israel out of Egypt. He called David to be king of Israel. And these are only a handful of those that he called. The prophets that he sent to warn Israel of their fate. But at no time did God offer mankind and the masses the truth. At no time did God offer mankind eternal life as he had offered it to Adam and Eve. And he still is not doing that today. And that brings us back to why us. God has called us. He's opened our eyes and our minds. He's given us the opportunity to live like Bobby within Billy's world. We live in Billy's neighborhood, but we live like Bobby. So when I ask, do you live in Bobby's world or Billy's world? It's a little bit of both. And depending on your home and your family and your history and your attitude and your character, you may live a little more like one than the other. But where would you want to be? How would you like to live? Which one would you choose? That truth that God has not called mankind as a whole and has not befriended them in the sense of saying, come and be with me, is what makes us unique in all the world today. We're living in a bad world, but we're living in a bad world between two good worlds. That is the world that existed in the Garden of Eden and the world that will exist again when Christ comes and restores all things. In today's world, for example, people think God is something to be added to their lives or added to their lifestyle. It's kind of strange. We sometimes call it a hip pocket God. You know, God is something I can add if I want to. Man can live without him. And it's your choice whether you want to have God in your life or not. But they don't have a clue. That simply isn't true. Our world has been kidnapped from the Garden of Eden. And we have all been imprisoned and in bondage for that entire time. And not until Christ returns and frees us will we be able to live in Bobby's world. But we can live like Bobby's world even as we wait. We are in actual slavery, you see, to Satan the devil. And mankind, living in this prison, sees no visible way out. In fact, mankind is so much in the dark, they don't even know they need to be rescued. Mankind doesn't necessarily think he needs to be rescued. Some few do. In fact, scientists last week moved the doomsday clock another 30 seconds forward. It's getting really close to midnight now. For you younger folks who may not know what that is, the doomsday clock is sort of science prediction of how much longer mankind can survive before he destroys himself. And it's moved several minutes in my lifetime. And it's now about 2 minutes till 12. Till midnight, as we say. But man doesn't even know that he needs to be rescued for the most part. And remember, man participated in his own kidnapping. He had a choice. He made the choice to go with the kidnapper. He did it himself. But God hasn't changed since the Garden of Eden. God is still doing what he was always doing. He put man on the earth for that grand purpose, and that purpose was to bring children into his family. Man has to be set free. Man has to be changed, or he cannot be what God intended that he be. The Bible tells us the whole story, but we'll have to hit some highlights. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, if you will. Romans chapter 8. Let's break into this in Romans chapter 8, verse 21, just to get this piece of it. Verse 21, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. So the world has to be delivered from the bondage, the slavery to corruption, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The world has to be set free. The world has to be rescued from its prison. Even though it's not terribly unhappy with its current condition, it's on its way to death row. Glorious liberty will be given to us by our rescuer. And that rescuer is Jesus Christ, our Savior and King, who's already defeated Satan the devil in face-to-face battle. Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2, verse 14. This is a little difficult wording, but please bear with me and read it. Think about what it says. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that is, we're human beings, and yet we're God's children, he himself, that is Christ, he himself likewise shared in the same, that is, in flesh and blood. Christ came and lived on the earth. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. So Christ came and died so that he could destroy Satan who has the power of death. Well, wait a minute, how does Satan have the power of death? That's a little confusing sometimes. It might be a little difficult to understand. Satan has the power of death this way, if I can make it sort of simple. God said to Adam and Eve, if you sin, you will die. Satan said, no, if you sin, you won't die. And as soon as they sinned, they came under the death penalty. But why did they do that? Just speculation in a sense. But Satan said, no, you won't die. Which would they choose? God said, you will die. Satan said, you won't die. Man said, okay, I don't want to die. I fear death, therefore I will serve Satan. Satan has the power of death because he offers a false out for life. He says that he's giving you life when he's giving you the death penalty. Verse 15, very important. And release or deliver, release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So man, in his effort to avoid death, accepts death. He accepts death in order to avoid it. They feared death and became subject to Satan's control and Satan's authority for their entire lives. The choice to follow Satan is the easy way. But that way really leads to prison, to mental anguish, and to eventual death. And it ultimately would be spiritual death unless God saved us from it. Acts chapter 4. I'm going to move quickly here and finish up. Acts chapter 4. Young people, this is an incredibly important truth that I hope we understand. This is what life is. It's what life is about. You're not just here because it's a church. You're not just here because this group of people decided we want to keep a Sabbath or that we want to do these strange things. You're here because God put you here, either through your parents or your grandparents or some relative or some friend or some accidental discovery, or in some cases you tumbled on it yourself. I know young people who came to the church entirely on their own and were baptized at 16 or 17 because they absolutely were committed to the truth. Now, that's not normally when we baptize people, but some who have been exceptional and come on their own have been baptized at an age like that. Acts chapter 4, verse 10. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. So they're giving a witness for a healing. They had healed a man and they said, he's healed by Jesus Christ. This is the stone, that is Christ, which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other. There's no other way. There is salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other name than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who paid the penalty for us. But, of course, we have to accept that sacrifice, and we have to accept that calling. We have to accept that role in life. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. He's quoting here from the Old Testament in a sense to Israel, but notice what it says in verse 17. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. What's he saying? He's saying, come out of Billy's world. Don't live that way. Yes, you have to live in that world, but you don't have to live like that world. Come out of that world. Come out of from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. God hasn't done that for man. He's doing it for those whose eyes he's opened and told to come out of it. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Incredible. You will be my sons and daughters. So which world do you actually think you live in again? Bobby's or Billy's? On a good day like today, sitting here in congregation, surrounded by friends and Christians, you might say, well, I live in Bobby's world or close to it. Life is good. I'm in the presence of God. But tomorrow, next week, next year, you could break up with God. You could reject that calling. You can hang up the phone and say, I don't want to listen anymore to this conversation. But the best way is to recognize that you have been kidnapped by an evil power that has kept you under control all your life, that this world in which we live is a prison, but that you have an open phone line to the greatest rescue squad in the universe. Christ is going to come and rescue the world. And you would like to do everything to keep the connection and be rescued when that time comes. Why do young people sometimes just walk away from the church and from God maybe? Well, from the church especially, I think it's because we think it's just a church. It's just a human organization, a man-made idea. It's kind of a prison itself. I have to go to church on the Sabbath. I can't play ball on the Sabbath. I can't do this or that or go with my friends. I can't even sometimes eat with them because where they want to eat, there's nothing I can eat. It's a prison. No, it isn't. It's a way of life that comes out of the world and moves toward Bobby's world and God's world. Satan wants you to believe that it's a prison. Some young people don't even realize that they have discovered life. They have discovered eternal life. But that's really what's happened. The truth of God has been working since creation. The plan of God has been working since creation, from the Garden of Eden until now. And the truth is that only the church and those of us who know the truth are free to live the way Bobby lived. Everybody else is in prison and on death row. All right, here's my one point I said I was going to give you. You probably can't even write it down. My one point that I want you to get out of this sermon is that God created your life. God created your life, and he wants you to live in Bobby's world, not in Billy's. God wants you to live a full, happy, abundant, wonderful life. There's only one way to do that, to let God show us how to do it, and yield ourselves into that control, God's power, God's glory. At some point in the future, Christ is going to free the whole world, but you and I have been chosen to be freed in advance. We've been chosen to be freed now, to actually help free the rest of humanity. We're going to become part of the rescue squad, the greatest rescue squad in history, as I said, led by Jesus Christ himself. We're training for that now. We're going to help deliver the world out of bondage into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You know, your friends at school or your neighbors or even your relatives necessarily can't just choose on a whim to live like you do. They can't just choose on a whim to live free because they're still in prison. They can't do that unless God makes the call. You've been given a special relationship with the ruler of the universe, but they haven't. And until they are, they just can't do it. I won't take time to turn to these scriptures, but you know them in your mind. You've heard them many times, even you young folks. No man can come to me, Christ said, except the Father who sent me draw him or call him. God has to actually reach down and help us to see that Christ is the answer to our problems. He's the solution. He's the deliverer. He's the rescuer. He's life. He's the door through which we enter life. And then I do want to read this one in Acts chapter 2 because sometimes it's misunderstood. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, if you will. This is at the end of Peter's sermon on Pentecost. When folks ask Peter, well, okay, if that's the case, we believe you. Now, what do we do about it? And you and I have to ask these questions. And even young folks have to ask this question. You young people will be facing this as you mature into adulthood. What do I do? They ask Peter, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said in verse 38 of Acts 2, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent means to turn around and go the other way. Stop doing what you're doing. Come out of that world and start going into this world. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, because the promise of eternal life, the promise of a way of life that only God can provide, that promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. God makes that call, and when he does, we can respond. God wants us to have a part in his family. God wants us to give us eternal life. God wants us to live now like Bobby lives, and he wants us to live for eternity in even greater and more wonderful environment than we can possibly imagine. So hold on to the promise you've been given. Don't throw it away for some temporary fun or temporary relief that will end in death. God created you out of the dust of the ground, and he wants you to be born as a spirit being and live with him for all eternity. We can't go back to the Garden of Eden and undo what happened. The world is still going to be in prison. But we can hold on to what God is giving us. God is going to plant a new Garden of Eden. A Garden of Eden that far exceeds even Bobby's environment. And he wants you and me to live in it. I'd like to be there.